Let us pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life. Thankful for God, the Holy Spirit, that you have given to indwell the church and to indwell us personally. We thank you for your written word, by which you reveal to us your will, your thoughts, by which we can find contentment, we can find peace on this planet. As we've gathered this evening to study a portion of it, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and provide us the concentration necessary to focus on your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. We have just one more piece left before we move to the next section that will go from verse 9 or upwards. Here, in the section that we've been dealing, we have considered the first positive implication of being sons of God, which is, of course, the indwelling Holy Spirit that leads the believer to recognize God as his Father. Now that we'll consider then the negative implication, which is that believers are no longer in bondage. This is the sense of the first sentence of verse 7, Galatians 4, 7, says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son." The word "so" could be translated, therefore, to indicate that what the apostle states here is really a conclusion or a result that preceded from the facts that he had already established. Again, these facts are that believers are sons of God and that they have the Holy Spirit inside of them. The use of the word "so" is a word that serves here to indicate that the apostle is summing up on his teachings in Galatians 1 to 6, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, as well as from Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, that deals with believers' position in his relationship with Christ. Now, since believers have the Holy Spirit and are sons of God, it follows then that they are no longer slaves, or they are not those held in bondage by the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law or by any other system of worship that held people in bondage, including the elemental spirits of the universe that some of the believers at that point before they believed had interactions with. So the apostle recognized the existence of such bondage, but now that the Galatians are sons of God and have the Holy Spirit, whatever bondage they were under is no longer applicable or true of them. Now, in reaching this conclusion, the apostle shifts from the use of the plural "you" of verse 6 to "you" singular in verse 7. Now, this shift is to bring home the point by emphasizing to individual believer that he is no longer a slave, instead a son of God. The believer has been set free or has been emancipated by Christ and confirmed by the giving of the Holy Spirit that enables him to cry out to God as his Father, especially in prayer. Not, of course, being slaves should imply to us that Satan does not have a direct control over us. He only controls us to the extent that we allow him. In other words, Satan does not have any power to control you and I because we have been redeemed. But as it is, we can give him some power by succumbing to whatever tactics that he brings upon us. If we succumb, then he has entrance to temporarily enslave the believer. But the apostle's point is, those who are in Christ are not in bondage to Satan. The third, by the second positive implication of being sons of God, is becoming heirs of God. This is the essence of the second half of verse 7, where it says, "And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Now the clause, "and since you are a son," is literally an if son. Now the literal translation is not really a statement of doubt, but an assumption of the truth that the apostle had stated. So it is proper to translate this conditional phrase as fact or truth, as indicated in the NIV. The apostle had said that individual believer is a son of God. Again, the apostle had already indicated that the Galatians have received the Holy Spirit. And based on this fact, every believer in Christ must come to the conclusion that he is a son of God, since the Holy Spirit given to him is that which mark the true children of God. In any case, on the basis of being sons of God, believers have become heirs of God. So the sentence, "God has made you an heir," also an heir, literally something like this, also heir through, or we can say with God. So that literal translation suggests that a believer is an heir with God, or that God is the agency through which a believer becomes the heir of God. In either situation, the result is a believer is simply an heir of God. Again, an heir is the one who is entitled to all that belongs to his father. So using the word heir, the apostle might be thinking of the situation that exists under the Roman law, in which all children, whether sons or daughters, natural or adopted, inherit alike from their father. Hence, the apostle reminds the Galatians and that each of them, as sons, enjoys the full privileges of sonship and will receive from God everything that he promised to Abraham. Now, there are two implications of that literal translation using the preposition through. First of all, that the sonship of Galatians, and so of course all Christians, is a gift from God and God alone, and not through any effort or merit on their part. The second implication is that God will certainly see to it that whatever he has promised to his sons will be realized. Now, we have considered the spiritual rights of sonship that the apostle mentioned in these two verses, namely, having the Holy Spirit and being heirs of God. But there are these really are not the only rights of sonship. For example, the apostle had indicated that believers are no longer debtors or under curse because they are children of God. However, there is one more right that we need to emphasize, which as believers we may not always fully utilize. It is the right of access to the throne of grace, the grace of God. We have an access. God has given us, through our right as sons, we have access to the throne of grace of God. Now, the writer of Hebrew mentions this right of sonship in an indirect manner when he writes in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Talks about this right that we have because we're sons. He says, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Now, see, sometimes you hear Christians, they say, well, I just don't know how I feel when I pray. I feel unworthy. Yes, we're all unworthy. Or some say, well, somehow I just don't feel God is hearing my prayer. Well, it's not a matter of how you feel. It's a matter of whether you can approach the throne of grace with confidence. The Holy Spirit is supposed to give us that confidence that we are children of God, and therefore when we go to prayer, we know that we're going to our Heavenly Father, and therefore we have confidence. Now, that doesn't mean that He will answer prayers that are not proper, but the truth of the matter is we should have that confidence when we approach Him. So the right mention in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is that right of sonship that allows us to petition our Heavenly Father in various situations of life. Or, as we commonly say, this is the right to pray and to expect an answer from our Heavenly Father. Because we are sons of God, we should then use this right of access to our Heavenly Father frequently. Now that's what the apostle has been leveling with, so that he comes to make us aware that we have all kinds of privileges that we must utilize. So once he has finished that section, he moves now to the next section that goes from verses 8 through 11. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. And he deals with Paul's fear for the Galatians. Paul's fear for the Galatians. Now the apostle, having delineated the rights of the Galatians as those who are sons of God, having shown that they are free from bondage of the law, now expresses some concern about their spiritual status of the of these Galatians and his walk, his labor among them. So this concern is given in verses 8 through 11 that reads, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now there is nothing that can be more painful or in some time demoralizing to any pastor, to any teacher of the Word of God, than to watch his congregation or those that he has taught the Word of God ignore its application in their lives. That can be quite painful to anyone who teaches the Word of God, who is a teacher. Now it will be even more painful if those taught the words were suffering because they intentionally ignored what they were taught. Now if a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is concerned about his congregation or those he teaches, then it stands to reason that he should feel some pain when he sees the recipients of the Word of God ignore it. Certainly, no pastor who believes that the Bible is the infallible Word of God will be pleased to see the members of his congregation ignore the Word. Now, if a pastor believes the Word of God that he teaches, then he knows with certainty that when the Word of God is ignored, there is always a repercussion for disobedience. Now, here is something that I believe that every pastor who is serious, who believes the Word of God, knows. First of all, he can tell. You know, it's not really that he's been a prophet. He can tell a person, this is going to happen to you. Well, it's not because he's a prophet per se. It's because he knows what God says. Now, this is God's Word, that when you walk away from me, this is what's going to happen. So it's a matter of time when that thing will happen. That's not being, you know, negative, as some people like to say. He's just telling the truth. That here is a person who has tasted the truth and is walking away. And you can say, well, this is going to happen to you. I fear for you. I have some pain coming for that person. So it's for this reason that a pastor feels pain when he sees any member of his congregation ignore the application of the truth that he or she has learned. Now it is this overwhelming pain that the apostle exhibits in this section. Now because this section is concerned primarily with the apostle's fear for the Galatians, we will begin our analysis with the expression of that fear in verse 11. And then consider the reason for this fear. In effect, all I'm saying is this. We'll begin our analysis not in verse 8, but in verse 11. And then walk backwards. Because that is the theme. The apostle gets to the matter of his concern when he says in the first sentence of verse 11, I fear for you. Now the word fear is translated from a Greek word which is in the present tense in the Greek, and the present tense describes a situation here that has been the case and is still going on at the time that the apostle was writing. In other words, once the apostle learned about the spiritual instability on the part of the Galatians, he feared for them. But his fear continued as he writes this epistle. Now the sentence, I fear for you, is not a declaration that has anything to do with the security of the salvation of Galatians. Now we will have perhaps expect the apostles to say that he was afraid that the Galatians were in danger of losing their salvation. No, that's not what he said. He did not say this. The apostle, as far as we know from the scripture, no apostle anywhere in the Bible makes a statement that directly indicates that a Christian, or that the Christians they wrote, no matter what their situation were, that they were in danger of losing their salvation. See, the apostle Peter had a good opportunity to declare to his recipients who were not living according to truth, or who were living a certain kind of lifestyle, that they were in danger of losing their salvation. But just as we would have expected him to say so, he changed and said that these individuals have forgotten that they are Christians. Now I'm referring to 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 9. Verse 9, Second Peter 1:9 says, but if anyone does not have them, them here, of course, refers to everything he has been writing in verses 5 through 8, which include all the virtues of faith, love, goodness, self-control, kindness. He said, anyone who doesn't have this, he said, he is nearsighted and blind. Now, you should have, you know, you would have expected him to say, well, if you don't have this, you're not a Christian. But he didn't say that. He said, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now, the only thing that we always have to be careful about this kind of passage is this, that people are really Christians to begin with. Now, if a person has been saved at any time in their life, and all of a sudden they ignore who they are in Christ and start going a different way, the apostle is referring to such individuals. So the point is that the apostle never at any time indicated that anyone who has been saved is in danger of losing his salvation. So that is the same point with the Apostle Paul here. He was not afraid. His fear has nothing to do with loss of salvation. So the question is, what then is the apostle's fear? What is he afraid of in this case? His fear is that the fruit of his labor among them was being destroyed. He is afraid that the teaching to the Galatians will not produce its intended result. So he says in the next sentence of verse 11, that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, a literal translation of this sentence is something like this. Lest somehow I have labored in vain for you. Let me repeat that. Lest somehow I have labored in vain for you. Now, what does the apostle mean by laboring in vain for Galatians? Well, it means for the apostle to have labored to teach them the word without the word producing its intended result because of lack of correct application of the word taught. Now, the literal word labored is translated from a Greek word that also means to become weary as a result of hard work or as a result of a difficult endeavor. Now, it was not easy for the apostle to bring the message of the gospel of freedom of Christ to these Galatians. That wasn't easy. He did it in spite of the opposition of the Jews. The Jews weren't happy that he was going to the Gentiles. They didn't like that. The apostle labored day and night, not to speak of the fact that he risked his life to preach the gospel to the Galatians. Now, if the Galatians now walked away from the teaching contained in the gospel, then they imply that the apostle's struggles to bring the truth to them does not mean much to them. Now, we can certainly understand the apostle's concern that his teaching was not producing the desired results in the Galatians. For you see, if the Galatians do not produce fruit, the apostle would take it that the Lord will not reward him for that level. And so he was also concerned. Now, we read this kind of thing, and sometimes it's hard for us to make sense of them or bring them in a more close application. So let me try to bring this a little bit home for each and every one of us. Now, we have been studying several doctrines, several principles in this congregation. And these principles should cause everyone in this congregation to have a stable spiritual life. And that means that stable spiritual life should mean that everyone in this congregation ought to be able to handle pressures of this life, no matter how it comes. That is, if you have been listening to the teaching of the word, if you've been applying, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit, then I don't see any reason why we could not handle any problem, depending on the power of the Spirit and the word of God in our soul. Now, so, should I not say it this way? I will feel disappointed if members of this congregation, if there are couples, for example, having marital problems. I feel disappointed. Why? Because we have studied the ins and outs of marriage from the Word of God. So if any believer is having that kind of problem, well, I would think that, just like the apostle said, maybe those hours we spent studying and teaching it seem to be a waste on that person. So you see what I'm talking about? That's what the apostle is concerned with. That once he labored to bring the truth to these people, the Galatians, that he expected them to utilize it. The same way, anytime we study the Word of God, the whole purpose is that we all be blessed. So for a believer in this congregation, for example, to be, you know, ups and downs in life, one day happy, the next day miserable, will mean one or two things. he or she sits down here and goes to sleep in the mind with the eyes wide open. So he or she doesn't hear a word of what we study. But I am convinced that anyone who listens to the teaching of the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will work in that person so they can utilize them in the time that they need it. So that what I'm saying is from what the apostle is saying here, there's no excuse for any of us as believers who have been constantly exposed to the teaching of the Word of God not to utilize it to wither all kinds of storms that the enemy brings on our way. Failure to do so, as the apostle said, makes one wonder if all the laboring has not been in vain. That's what the apostle is saying. So I'm bringing it home so you can understand it. Because as long as we keep talking the Galatians, we'll say, oh, well, you know, those people, you know. We bring it home so we can identify with what the apostle is saying. So what you see, it is a challenge that all of us should sit up and be sure that we're moving in the right direction with the application of the Word of God. Now, it's important to notice, though, that the apostle was not being an egomania because he spoke of wasted effort. No, he was concerned that the Word of God has been trifled. Now, I do believe, and I know, I would say, majority of people in this congregation believe the same way, that this Word of God cannot be trifled with. That you don't play with it. That if you understand that God is behind it, there's not one thing in the Bible that doesn't come from God. So when we understand that, then we will feel disappointed, in a sense, you know, use it that sense, to see, or we have fear when we see people hear the word and trifle with it, or hear the word and play with it. We feel for them. We have fear for them because we know what's coming. And no one that will hear the word and decide, it doesn't mean it much, or I don't believe it. But God says, no, my word does not return void. So, one way or the other, he will prove his word to be true. Now, so, the Greek word that led the translators of the NIV to use the word wasted, it's really an adverb that means in vain, without success or effect, or for no purpose. It's a very simple word. AK. AK. E-I-K-E. That's a word used here. It's an adverb. In the Greek, it simply means in vain or for no purpose. Hence, the apostle is afraid that the word of God he preached has not produced the desired positive effect on the Galatians. The apostle is not saying that the gospel he preached has not produced any effect on them per se, but that it has not produced the full effect that the gospel message is intended. If the gospel message did not produce any effect, the Galatians will not be Christians. But since they are Christians, the gospel has produced its first purpose. So really, what the apostle is concerned with is the bearing of fruit and the freedom that comes from response to the gospel of Christ. Now the apostle used a very mild negative in the Greek that implies that he has not absolutely labored in vain. He still realizes there's some, you know, good that has come out from what he did. But still, he was not quite pleased because of some danger that he saw brewing in the Galatians. He recognized that his preaching has been accepted so that the Galatians were saved. But his concern is really with the incorrect application of the truth of the gospel on day-to-day living. And that he's going to elaborate when we get to about chapter 5 and 6. Well, the fear of the apostle is not only that his work might have been fruitless among the Galatians, but there is a sense in which he fears what will become of the Galatians if they continued the road of legalism or seeking to please God by observing the ceremonial laws that the Jews were pushing around. Now, it is possible that if the Galatians become legalistic, that they will in effect become ineffective tools for the advancement of the gospel. Now, that's a legitimate concern, because you and I know this very well, that we are all being watched like a hawk. Now, I don't know, most of you probably realize this, everyone in this congregation is being watched. Not just by the fallen angels, the elect angels, we're all under the microscope. That is to say, every time the elect angel is watching you and I, the fallen angels are also watching. What are they doing? Well, the elect angels want to cheer for every success that you and I encounter through the power of the Spirit. And the fallen angels want to make a record, to build up a case against you and I, so that Satan can go and complain in heaven against you and I. So, we're being watched. But then, our fellow human beings are watching us. All you have to say is, you know, that you go to, you know, talk about, you've been taught the word of God consistently. Okay. From then on, you'll be watched. Everyone is watching the way you do things, what you say, all of those. What are they watching? They want to see the effect of the gospel in you. They may or may not realize it, but that's really what they're watching out for. So Paul is concerned that if we as believers do not get our acts right, that is by being consistent with the word and its application, we may not be effective witnesses for Christ. And that is what Paul is concerned with the Galatians. Drift away from the gospel. If they drift away from the power of the Spirit in their life, become legalistic, seeking these things on the power of their energy, that somehow they will become ineffective in witnessing for Christ. Well, we have considered the governing theme of this section, the fear of the apostle with respect to Galatians, so we now turn to consider the ground of the fear of the apostle about his teaching efforts with Galatians. However, before the apostle states the reason that that he fears for the Galatians, he first took them through what I may call a memory lane of how things were before he preached the gospel to them. The time in question, of course, is that period when the Galatians were unbelievers, as the apostle now states in the first clause of verse 8. Verse 8 says, formerly, when you did not know God. Now the Greek text begins with a conjunction, a Greek conjunction, alla. A-double-L-A, alla. Certainly that conjunction can be used to emphasize a contrast, in which case it could be translated something like but, rather, on the contrary. Or sometimes it could be used to show a transition with the implication that what preceded was a sealed or a settled matter, in which case the conjunction is not translated in the English language. Now it seems that there were many facts in the mind of the apostle when he used this conjunction, that to me it will be incomplete to pick just one aspect of the implication he had in mind and focus on it. There are at least four facts or implications that the apostle wanted to communicate as he wrote down this Greek conjunction, alla. First, the apostle assumes that his teaching of the sonship of the Galatians is accepted. In other words, he assumes that they have accepted that they are sons of God. He has stated in the last verse that the Galatians are sons of God. So to the apostle, that is a settled matter that he could speak emphatically about what he says concerning the former condition of the Galatians. So he's making an assumption. That's the first thing he wants to communicate. Secondly, the apostle is making a transition from inclusive Christian groups to perhaps specific groups. His teaching of sonship applies to all Christians. But now, he is focusing on Galatians who were mostly Gentiles, the Galatian churches. Now, we mention this point because what the apostle states with reference to not knowing God generally is not applied to the Jews as a group, but generally only to Gentiles. Of course, he could still be including the Jewish Christians in this section, but only those of them who were among the Galatians. So that's the second thing that he is thinking about. He has made a shift from being inclusive to focusing on a specific group. Third, the apostle is also being emphatic of what was actually the condition of the Galatians before he preached the gospel to them. And now, things are different because they are sons of God. Fourth, the apostle seeks to indicate that the actions of Galatians before he preached to them the gospel of Christ were understandable, not justified. But now that they have embraced the truth, there is no explanation for their conduct. Now you see, you can understand somebody who lives a certain way, who acts in a certain way, who lives in panic all the time. Gavin, anxiety attack, panic attack, you can understand if the person never had truth taught to them. But once a person gets taught the truth, that's difficult to understand. There's no way to explain it, except to say either the person didn't believe what he's taught, or he's not able to apply it. So that's what Paul is saying. I can understand you, Galatians, the way you were before you were ignorant of God. Now that you've been taught, what is your excuse for the way you are not acting? So we see then that the apostle intends more than just a contrast or a transition in the use of the Greek conjunction that he penned down in this verse. There are two conditions that the apostle is emphatic that were true of the Galatians before their conversion that to him are settled matter as he preached the gospel of Christ to them. A first condition is that the Galatians were ignorant. As such, they did not have any personal relationship with God. That's the first thing he wants to emphasize. They were ignorant. Now, it is impossible to have a personal relationship with God without knowledge of Jesus Christ as he is now revealed to us. Or even as he was revealed in the Old Testament as the Lord. So the word not is really a very strong negative in the Greek text, indicating that the Galatians formally, absolutely, did not have a personal relationship with the true God. Now the implication is that it is absolutely impossible for anyone to know God without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, see, absolute. Now the interesting thing is the apostle was not being wishy-washy as some ministers, so-called today, are doing. You know, they give the impression that somehow some people will be saved without faith in Christ because they say, well, God is a good God. Really? The Bible is very clear. There's no if, no but about it. You either have faith in Christ, you know God. If you don't have faith in Christ, you don't know God. You can claim all you want. It doesn't matter. Now, you know, some people will try to soften these things, peddle it in a soft way to make it palatable. No, the apostle used a very strong negative in the Greek to show that without faith in Christ, a person does not know God. He or she can claim all he wants. Now, the emphasis of knowledge of God that the apostle is concerned is not mere knowing of God, but really of having a personal relationship with God through the person of Christ. Now we say this because the word know is translated from a Greek word oida. O-I-D-A-O-I-D-A. Now that word means also to be intimately acquainted with. To be intimately acquainted with. It could also mean to stand in close relationship with something or someone, or even to experience. So the apostle had indicated one experience that the sons of God have, that is the Holy Spirit, aiding them to have this personal sense that God is their Father. As we elaborated last week, that this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us. Once we get saved, that unease feeling, whereby of seeing God as Father, is removed. Because the Holy Spirit brings that personal awareness in our soul, so that we automatically call out God as our Father. So that's the first thing the apostle wants to emphasize in their background, in the memory lane. Remember, he said, absolutely, you did not know God. Now you do. Now, a second condition is that the Galatians were slaves to false gods. This is the essence of the last sentence of verse 8, where it says, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now, by this sentence, the apostle means that the Galatians submitted or obeyed instructions related to the worship of idols. Now, they were slaves to idols because they submitted to every demand of the idol priests. They would submit. Whatever these priests of the idols demanded, the people, out of fear, will obey, including doing things that were quite unnatural. Now, you see the same type of thing. Now, you hear about the same kind of thing in cults. Now, you have all these past cults that started proclaiming to be Christians or whatever, and all of a sudden they veer away in a different direction. And you hear of the case of a man in one of those who now claims to be the husband of every woman in that group. Well, now immediately you know that some people have fallen into fear. Because it is unnatural for a man to step aside and let somebody have the wife. That's unnatural. But when people get into deception, when the devil takes over, confuses people, that they step into unnatural things and they respond without questioning. So that's what the apostle is saying here. You did all those things. In some cases, you know, some of the things they were required to do, human sacrifices. Some of these were told, bring your children and offer them to the idols. And they will do so. Now that to me also, of course, is unnatural. To sacrifice a child to an idol. Now the word nature though is translated from a Greek word that means the inner nature or character of a thing or the makeup of something. Now the apostle did not deny the existence of these gods as such, but denies them through divinity. Now the gods, meaning idols, or in worst case, demons, do not have the character of God, who alone has the ability to make one his child. These idols are incapable of making anyone son or heir of God, but the apostle had already indicated the Galatians that they are sons and heirs of God. So he is reminding them that in their previous condition, those involved in idolatry did not gain anything. But by their submitting to idols, they gain nothing. Now, again, these are things that when we read this kind of thing, we live several centuries removed from distance. And so sometimes we may have problems. So, how does an idol apply to us today? Think about it. Because unless you understand it, these things become foreign to you. So, okay, well, I don't know what Paul is talking about. Well, before salvation, we were all involved in some form of idolatry. But let me explain to begin with. Idolatry, as we have said many times, is anything that replaces our loyalty to the true God. Anything. So in this way, I can think about a few things that I would consider idolatry. And so we look at this, and so we can see what the apostle is arguing. One of the things that we could look at in terms of idolatry is materialism. The worship of things. The worship of things. This include money, power, and status. All this could be, you see there are a lot of people who, because of money or power or status, don't want to do anything to do with what they call religion. You know, they're too good for that, because they are worshiping those things. Now, there's another thing that you can think about, and sometimes people may not think about these things. Entertainment. Now, it doesn't mean that having money or power status is bad. No, it just means once you put them over God, you get into idolatry. Entertainment is not bad either. It depends on what it is. But once you put it over God, you are in idolatry. That is, let me make it a little clearer. Suppose a person is supposed to be in the Bible study, and he has a ticket to go to a concert. And that concert will hold at the time when Bible study is coming. You look at how much you paid and you say, well, I can pick it up in 10. And you go. You have committed idolatry. Because you put your entertainment above God. It may not sound so to us. We think, oh, well, it doesn't matter since I can pick it up in 10. No, it's not. Well, that's not what God is looking at. God is looking at, did you put this over me? Was that more important to you than me? And if it is, that becomes idolatry with God. Now, this is something, even sex can be idolatry. Can involve, because here it is. There are people who think about a man or a woman as so important to them that if they had a choice, if it's between you spending on Wednesday evening with some man or some woman, or going to Bible class, they will opt to spend the time with that man or that woman. Well, if a person does that, that person is got involved in idolatry. Now, here is a thing that you have to see with the apostles' question to the Galatians. Now, when you are involved in all of this, in terms of idolatry, did it really give you satisfaction? Now that you've been free to realize that, yes, I can enjoy any of this according to God's plan, but they don't rule me. Now, haven't you seen that your life is much happier? So Paul is saying, why do you want to go back to this thing controlling you these days? When you have found that your life is happier now, why do you want to go back to them where they control you? So that's the issue here. So when we think about idolatries or idols or gods, don't always think of some wooden things or some fat thing in India or someplace, those kind of thing, where they have those kind of thing, or some wooden thing in Africa. Don't think about those things. It can happen right here, where you don't have any of those in your periphery. So, the truth of the matter is that these people, Paul is saying, compare what you are now and then, and see which is better. If you believe that your condition now is better, you're happier, you're more satisfied about life and things and that, you're experiencing peace, then why would you want to return to those things? That's what Paul is arguing here. So this sentence, you were slaves to those who by nature are not God, raises the question as to whom the apostle means by the word you. Now this is because Jews did not worship idols at the time of this epistle. So the fact that the Jews did not worship idols would suggest that the apostle could not have included the Jewish Christians in this section, indicating that you here refers to the Galatians. Now, this is probably the correct then interpretation of the second person pronoun you, which we indicated that there is now a transition from addressing all Christians in the previous section to a few Christians in Galatians now. Now, there were certainly Jewish Christians in that group, but when the apostle wrote, he did not include them. So, Our argument is that the Jews are not included when he was talking about the worship of God in this context. Now, having reminded the Galatians what their past conditions or state were with respect to God, the apostle then reminds them of what they are now in Christ. Now, again, this is what he said in first part of verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God. Again, the issue here is a contrast, but now it's really used to indicate a contrast between the condition of the Galatians as unbelievers and their present conditions as believers. Now, the word know in this verse is, of course, quite different from the one used in verse 8, and so some scholars try to make a distinction between these two, the two Greek words used, but really it is very difficult to show conclusively any difference in those two Greek words used as far as the meaning know is concerned. So the assertion of the apostle in the expression "you know God" is that the Galatians have simply a personal relationship with God. Now there is also the sense of experiencing God that's involved in the expression "you know God." Now although the apostle did not proceed to describe further his personal relationship, this relationship that they have with God through faith in Christ, but he quickly takes his mind to a higher level. In other words, he went quickly to the fact that man's relationship with God is purely a matter of grace of God. Now, it does not depend on man, because you see, Christ initiated all these things. So that's why the apostle quickly said, "Oh, or rather, are known by God." Now, some people, you know, some scholars, they say, well, the apostle made a mistake here, and therefore he was just correcting himself. No, because to believe that means to undermine inspiration. Paul was not making a mistake. He wasn't correcting himself. He only went to a higher level of thinking and so that it will become clearer as to what he's saying. Now, it is true that the word "know" that appears twice in this verse also in verse 8, the issue, though, is the meaning has to be recognition when it is applied to God. So, a person can claim to know God, but if God does not recognize that person as his child, such a claim is meaningless. So, when the apostle said that God knew the Galatians, he is really asserting two essential truths. Remember he said, when you know God, he said, or rather, are known by God. Well, by saying that, he wants to emphasize two truths. First truth, that no one knows God unless God makes himself first known to that person. No one knows God until God makes himself first known to the person. This is the assertion of our Lord in Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. Now this is an important assertion because, you know, we human beings, I'm talking those saved believers too, I'm not talking just of unbelievers, we human beings, somehow it is very difficult to get us from being a little arrogant in the sense that we like to think that we have something to do with our salvation. Now here it is. This is what our Lord, what Paul is trying to emphasize. He says, Matthew 11:27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. That's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. Now notice what he says. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And the next clause says, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, isn't that clear? You know, we might like to say, oh yeah, well I just, you know, decided to know God and decided to believe. No, you did not do that. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ chose to reveal himself to you. That's why you're a believer. Now, that is something that's very hard for us to think about because we like to think that we did something. We contributed somehow. This passage says, no, we did not. It's all from start to end the work of God. So that's why he said, whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's the first truth that the apostle is trying to emphasize. The second truth is that it is only God that absolutely knows those who belong to him. Now, a lot of time, you know, we can make an educated guess. By that I mean, you can take what's in the Bible and compare a person, and you may say that person is not a believer. Or you can look at somebody and say, well, that person is a believer. Because maybe there's something about them that impresses you. They may or may not be. Or you can say, it's based on your testimony, I believe that you're a believer. But when it really settles down, there is only one person who knows absolutely that you're a believer, and that's God. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize here. And so, it's the same concept that he gave in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Again, all we're saying is, you know, based on testimonies of a person, we will believe that they are believers. We'll accept that they are believers. And in most cases, we will know with fact because everything that the Bible says about Christians is reflected in them. So we believe they are. But when it really comes to those shaky grounds where you can't really say, well, there's only one person who knows the truth. And that's God. So that's why the apostle writes, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Hence, the apostle in stating that God knows the Galatians is in one more way assuring them of their sonship. Also, there is a sense in the use of the word know in connection with God that the apostle is implying one function that idols are incapable of. They could not cause anyone to be a child of God, nor are they able to give anyone the ability to know the true God. Only the true God can do that. As the Lord Jesus Christ says, only those he has chosen to reveal the truth will know him. And so this is what the apostle, when he switched from the expression, or rather are known by God, he's not in error. He's only wanting us to remember these two facts. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.